Listen carefully to a well-known passage. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and has given to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Are you ready in Colossians 1? I want to say something before we go into this chapter. Christianity has been the recipient of two very severe charges. These are ongoing charges against Christianity. One charge is that Christianity is only concerned about personal salvation. And as the criticism goes, they say that you people, you Christians, you simply want to get together and talk about your salvation, your special relationship to God, and that you're only concerned about what God has done for you personally. And there's another charge that Christianity receives. In one form or another, both of these charges seem to characterize the mindset of the world in its hostility against Christianity. And the other is that, well, why doesn't God do something about the state of the world? This God that you Christians believe in, why is it in the state that it is in? Why isn't something done about it? He is a God of love. I think we ought to consider that there is something very specific which God's Word has said with regard to both of these criticisms. The first is that in the matter of personal salvation, this is exactly where the Scriptures start. We have to begin where God has spoken. And He has spoken in no uncertain terms as to the need of us individually to be reconciled to God. You go from Genesis to Revelation and you'll see that it is the very decided emphasis in God's Word that we need redemption, that something is wrong with us individually, and that we need forgiveness of sin. If you were in a house and the house was burning down, the smoke alarm woke you up, the first thing that you're going to do is to consider that escape that has been placed outside of your window to get out of that house, to take care of yourself, so that then you can deal with the entire building. You can do something about the house. But you have to take care of yourself before something can be done about the structure of the building, the home in which you live. It's like that we must have something done about our own condition, our own state, if we are to have any value whatsoever to the condition of the world at large, the world in which we live. That's that second criticism, that why doesn't God do something? And the answer to that in Scripture is that God is doing something. He's doing something very significant in relation to this world order. That God has reconciled all things to Himself. He is addressing and will address the need of the creation for it being put back into harmony with God. I mean, this is clear in Scripture. You can see this emphasis resounding from Genesis to Revelation, and that God is preparing this world for a regeneration. It was lost, what it had experienced in terms of perfection and harmony, that it is now out of order. It is in disorder. It's totally dysfunctional. But in the regeneration, and that was Jesus' word in Matthew 19, He spoke, when the regeneration comes, that's the birth of all things, that will occur at the time of the revealing of the sons of God. That's Paul's word in Romans 8. So this is where the Scripture answers these two criticisms. Yes, we do need to be put in right standing before God. That's where Scripture comes down first. But God is doing something about this world. Our salvation is not disconnected from the condition of this world. It's vitally, vitally connected with it. That's where Scripture puts the emphasis. Now, what we're going to do is address here in these first moments, and it's going to be a little more lengthy than normal, but we have to do it to appreciate what we're going to look at in verses 21 through 23. I'll just alert you to something in verse 21, that you will notice that the apostle is going to get very specific in this subject of reconciliation. You see, and although you, he comes down like he always does. This is Paul's policy. This is his practice in laying out the plan of God for God's people. It is this, that you specifically have become a recipient of reconciliation. Here is what God has done for you and what he expects of you and me. But now we need to back off and we need to take a big picture of the entire landscape of truth with regard to reconciliation. So that's what I want us to do now for a few minutes. Let's come up over the passage. Let's look at the sweep of God's Word as to what it says with regard to reconciliation. And I don't know of any word that is more central to defining the apostolic preaching of the cross of Christ than the word reconciliation. It's comprehensive. It's actually one of three words in the Scriptures that define the meaning of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And every Christian ought to be conversant with these truths, because they define the meaning of your own salvation. That is the word redemption, that is the word reconciliation, and the word propitiation. And these terms represent the magnitude of the atonement of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But let's come and focus on the meaning of the word reconciliation, since this word is woven into the heart of every vital passage in the epistles that relate to the work of Christ on the cross. You must have a grasp of what reconciliation means. Let's be sure that we've defined the term, the word itself, reconciliation. The word, just look at the English word. I can tell you the Greek word and will in a moment, but just consider the English word. You can see that it's a compound word, can't you, with the word re. Re, the word means to back. Back. Then the word conciliation. It's from a Latin word, to conciliate, conciliare, to make friendly, to win over, to harmonize. So the word reconciliation means to bring from an attitude of enmity, of hostility, of estrangement, to bring to an attitude of friendship, of shall we put it this way, to bring from a state of enmity to a state of amity, where there is harmony and there is relationship, there is correction. That's the idea. Now, let's walk through it and look at these various aspects of this work of reconciliation. Reconciliation is necessary because of man's sin. Something is wrong. We're out of order. And this is true in all of the realms of creation. In the spirit world, in the human world, in the material world. Every area is out of order. There aren't such things as just dysfunctional homes, as in contrast to or comparison to good homes. All homes are dysfunctional because of the human condition. The entire unseen world is dysfunctional because of sin and the material world itself. Let's walk through these. I'll give you a text for each of them. You mark it down by the statement or by the point here in your notes. In Hebrews 9 and 23, with regard to the spirit world, listen to this. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So Hebrews says the very thing that Paul is saying here in Colossians 1 and 20 and 21, that all things includes the spirit world, because when Satan rebelled, and when he took part of the angelic host with him in that rebellion, it did something, it affected even the elect, the good angels. And that there in their presence was an act of rebellion that was carried out. And Satan became the god of this world. He actually became that god when man submitted himself to God in disobedience in the garden. But Satan became the god of this world. And in the human world, Romans 5 and 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. And in the material world, I refer you back to a passage we looked at 2 weeks ago closely, Romans chapter 8 in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation will be set free from its slavery to corruption in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So, all of these passages converge on this point, that it's out of order. And the out of order condition has been addressed by reconciliation. And in each area, there will be dramatic change. There is dramatic change and will be dramatic change. But that's the picture. That's the way it all looks. And you know, creation itself just is in a state of complaint all the time, anticipating what? Its full reconciliation and the application of the reconciling work of Christ to creation. Nature itself complains. Seems that it is very clearly etched in the seasons as they progress from spring into summer into fall into winter. Seems in the springtime, there is this attempt of nature to reclaim what had been lost in the fall, and it gives it its best shot. But then it always wanes, and it comes into the fall of the year and the winter, and it is no accident that society after society through centuries have gone to the seasons of the year and it invested them with some spiritual significance. Though pagan in orientation, most of it, a total misunderstanding of what it all it involves, but the very seasons themselves is a part of this symphony of creation complaining and sighing for the reconciliation of itself with what? To God, and that all things would be put back in order. This reconciliation is accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ. It was through His act of substitution on the cross that reconciliation became a reality. And it is therefore then possible to be made righteous in God through your relationship to Jesus Christ. Then we can see that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross resulted in the reconciliation of all things. Colossians in chapter 1. All things. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. Sinners then are now made savable. The angelic creation. Satan as the god of this world. Why, his back was broken. His head was crushed on the cross of Jesus Christ. Though the heel of the Messiah was bruised, His head was crushed. And that in the crushing of Him, then the prince of this age has been judged at the cross. And at the cross, Jesus Christ made it possible for creation ultimately to come back into harmony with God. Do you see it? That's the significance of the all things. And He's going to come and focus in, as we will see, that man, the sinner, being reconciled to God. We must be reconciled. Now, you notice something in the passages on reconciliation. There is a sense in which the world is reconciled, but there is a sense in which every individual must be reconciled. You must be reconciled to God. You must come to God in faith, acknowledging your sinfulness, and that, yes, you've been at war with God, and you've been at enmity with Him, and you have been hostile to Him, and you need His forgiveness. You need the new birth. That is the great emphasis of God's Word at this point, with the need, that is, with the need to be reconciled. And you can see, therefore, why Paul calls us to be ambassadors of reconciliation. Ambassadors of reconciliation, simply to say that we have this awesome responsibility placed upon us as children of God to go into all the world and declare this good news that God has reconciled all things to Himself, therefore be reconciled. The thought crossed my mind this week, Jim, that song, which I've heard it in a quartet, "O be ye reconciled, thus saith my Lord and King." We need to sing that sometime. That would be so fitting here. We're ambassadors for the King, and there is a great responsibility upon us, a sense of urgency. You remember this passage that Paul gave in 2 Corinthians. We beg you, he says, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ. That's strong language. be reconciled to God. And there ought to be care. We ought to carry this sense of, it really defines our presence, our purpose in this life, this ambassadorship in reconciliation. And we ought not to forget this great emphasis in Scripture on reconciliation, that believers are to be reconciled to one another because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. This is the driving point of Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul makes this great case for the fact that the middle wall of partition is down and Jew and Gentile in Christ become one. And he builds on that. That's why the book of Ephesians, which is really a sister letter to this book of Colossians, they run parallel in many ways. And that point is expanded in Ephesians 2. Namely, that there is in the work of Christ the basis for us as individuals, no matter how diverse our background, no matter how different our personality, no matter how different we are in terms of race and culture and whatever it is, that in Christ we become reconciled together. Now, what does this mean in terms of individual action in life? It means that we learn to get along. It means that we accept one another. That's Paul's word in Romans chapter 15, 14 and 15. You accept one another. And that is, you learn to get along in the name of this reconciliation. And we must see then in this case, seventhly, that unreconciled relationships therefore demand biblical action. Now, we won't expand this any more than I'll remind you of it. You can know this from where Jesus puts his emphasis in the Sermon on the Mount. And I've told you, and I'll tell you again, that he says that before you offer up your altar, or your offering at the altar, what do? If there is something between you and another brother, a sister, that you deal with this, and you leave your offering, and you go and you deal with it. We simply should not tolerate living with unreconciled conditions. That is, you fulfill your responsibilities as much as you can in the Scripture, the scriptural principles and action being your guideline. You do everything you can to see that there is no unreconciled condition that is perpetuated. And then, as a consequence of that, then Christians must be willing to be involved in the reconciliation process. Blessed are the peacemakers. For what? They shall be called the sons of God. They're recognized for what they do. You can never be more godlike when you're a peacemaker, working as a mediator, as it were. And how do you do this? We do this in declaring the great truths of the gospel. You can't do any finer work, any grander thing than call people to Christ through witness and evangelism. Telling people, here is how you can be reconciled to God. It's through the new birth. That you're a sinner. Yes, we were enemies with God, but God has done this magnificent thing for us, and that we now can be reconciled to Him. And then in the case of believers, that you're always working to see that relationships are on a reconciled basis, working to get along with one another, exercising love, and love is patient, and it's kind, and it's not arrogant, and it doesn't brag, and it's not jealous, and it doesn't act unbecomingly, and so on. And so you live that out. That's the way reconciliation then falls out. Now, do you have a grasp on this thing of reconciliation? Do you have it? Do you see what how important it is? It reaches out to every corner of Scripture and brings it together, this term reconciled all things to Himself. Verse 20 of Colossians. Now, I have to have you see this and appreciate it, whether things on earth or things in heaven, because now you're ready for the movement of the mind of the Spirit into verses 21 and following. And I wanted you to see how it goes. All right. From this grand sweep of things, reconciling all things. Now, where does he go? He comes down to a specific application. And he takes these Colossians through a walk through the horrors of their past. Now, this is a true horror movie here. This is a true horror movie. It's dark. It's a trip through the graveyard. There's nothing pretty about what he's going to say here in verse 21. And I'm going to move through it and not linger with it in an abnormal amount of time, because I want us to get on the ground where there is light and where there's joy and encouragement. But you've got to go through this to see the way we were without Christ. That's what he's going to take the Colossians to see. Why does he do this? Why does he get specific like this with this application? I mean, he said what he has to say about a reconciliation. But you see, the Colossians were under great threat. They were under pressure. They were being given another message. And we mustn't misunderstand what the true gospel is. We mustn't miss it. We mustn't misinterpret it. Eternity hangs in the balances on this thing. This is not simply a trip through the cafeteria line where if you prefer one cut of meat or kind of vegetable over another, it's no harm done. It's just a matter of preference. Eternity hangs in the balance on this. This is why he comes and gets very specific with them and wants them to see the effect of the relationship of Christ's reconciling work on the cross to them personally. With that, he then goes to this point. We were out of harmony with God. That's the first thing that he focuses upon. Do you see that? And although you were formally alienated, we were aliens. Now, we're not thinking about E.T. here. He was the ugly little critter. That is a development of the imagination of Steven Spielberg and others in Hollywood. Here's the real alienation. Make a movie of this, if you will. But there is the grand drama of human history that we have before us that makes any other account of alienation shrink in size. For the history of the human race is what? It is a lesson in that we are alienated from God. We're aliens. Now, what's this word alienated mean? The word alien, word means belonging to another. You take that Greek term and you get it down to its root concept. It means to be cut off, to be estranged. We're familiar with these words, aren't we? Of course, you can see in the relational dimension of this this issue of reconciliation, they speak of marriages as being a relationship. Well, she's estranged, or that's the estranged husband or the estranged wife. They're cut off. The relationship is broken. They're out of harmony, out of order. And here's the word. And the word is describing then this condition. We were far removed from God's promises. Now, how do we know this? Well, we have to take the companion book, Ephesians, that goes with Colossians. Paul expands this in Ephesians 2. And in Ephesians 2 and 12, here's what he says. Excluded, listen to his words, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That's what we're alienated from. We belong to Satan. We were a part of his kingdom. That's the one to whom we belong. Now, in reconciliation, well, we'll see the good news, the one as to the one to whom we belong now. But until we were reconciled to God, we belong to Satan. And we were cut off from all of the great covenant plan of God. Are you familiar with the great covenant plan of God in Scripture? Here is another truth area. It's an integrative truth. When I say that, I mean you need to have a good hold on it to be able to put Scripture together and to see how the great plan of God unfolds. And it comes through the covenants. You know what they are? Let's rehearse them just for a moment. Let's see how you can follow with me on this. There is, of course, that great covenant that God forged with Noah upon the flood. At the time after the flood, there was this Noah, the Noahic flood, and the promise that there would never be another experience of worldwide judgment through water, and that the next judgment will be of a different kind. And God put his bow in the sky. And then the covenant plan gets very specific as it focuses upon the calling out of a people in Abraham. And this is really the most critical of the covenants in this sense, in that it becomes embryonically, it's the seed for the unfolding and the development of the other great covenants that bear upon God's redemptive program. And that the Abrahamic covenant focuses upon three things: that God promised to Israel through Abraham that he was going to give them a land, that he was going to give them seed. That is, that the seed would, of the descendants of Abraham would be as numerable or more numerable than the sand on the seashores and the stars in the sky. But the seed, we know, becomes even more specific than just great number. It is going to be focused in a specific way upon the seed, which was anticipated in Genesis 3:15, when God promised to Eve that there will be one who would be born in her line, who would crush the head of Satan. And that this one then is focused upon in the Abrahamic covenant as that seed. Paul says this in Galatians. And that seed is Christ. And then there's another element to the Abrahamic covenant. It is the blessing. And the blessing is that through Abraham, when God's purposes are worked out through him, that there will then come to the entire world, Gentiles included. Those that bless you, I will bless. Those that curse you, I will curse. And then following upon that, then we have other great covenants. Time won't allow me to expand them. But you know, you get into the great Davidic covenant. And I'm not purposely, I'm trying to slight the Mosaic covenant. It does fit into the Mosaic, into the Abrahamic plan. But there was that covenant with Israel to put them together as a witness nation. I just will say that much about the Mosaic covenant. And what it did is that it accentuated human sinfulness. That was the contribution of the Mosaic covenant. For century after century after century, God had built into that Mosaic covenant an awareness through the sacrifice system and through all of the particulars of the law regulating every aspect of life, that God expected life to be lived in a certain way. It was for Israel's protection. But it was not simply a self-serving thing. It was to so establish Israel as a people reflective of the grandeur and the glory of God in His holiness. And that there is only one way to approach God, not through the gods of the heathen, not through the pagan pantheon of gods, but there's only one way, and God has prescribed it, and He set it forth vividly in His worship pattern as established in Israel. And by the time of the Messiah, it was deeply etched into Israel's psyche that where there is sin, there is death, and there must be some payment. Sin, death, blood. Sin, death, blood. And then Jesus Christ breaks on the scene as the fulfillment of a covenant that we know from Jeremiah 31. And that great covenant is the new covenant, which is promising all things new for the nation of Israel. And we Gentiles come into all of this. Let's come back to Colossians. We come into this great flow of the covenants of God when and only when? When we come to faith in Jesus Christ and we become part of that redeemed humanity. And as we become a part of that, then we have the expectation of when the regeneration comes and all things new become new, and the new heavens and the new earth, that we will join with the saints of all ages to praise God forever and forever. Now, before we were Christians, what? We were far removed from those promises. We were a hopeless people. Now, you may have thought that you were very nice and had it all together, and you came from a good home and upstanding and right and just good people. Well, he gets even more frank in his discussion here. We were enemies of God, he says. Enemies. We were hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds. So we were not neutral or passive or indifferent. We were actively engaged in a war with God before we came to Jesus Christ. That's the whole idea of the term enemy here. This describes this contrast between God and those who will not do His will. It's the clenched fist. Now, maybe you don't, that's not your self-perception. Maybe you don't see yourself as aggressive and mean and as a fighter and perhaps as timid and retiring. Maybe you have a hard time with that. Now, some others of you, you're a little more in touch with your own rebel nature. You can say, well, yeah, I guess I could see I have this clenched fist. But I'm telling you, we've all got this clenched fist. And every one of us was born with boxing gloves on. Born with those boxing gloves on, and we were ready to fight God. We didn't want His way. And we didn't want Him in any way to come and to interfere in our lives. And notice how he says this. Why are we the enemies of God? Our minds were opposed to God. We had this anti-God mentality. And we saw God as not good. We saw God as actually trying to undermine our happiness and meaning and purpose in life. I remember vividly in my early teen years in this great struggle that I had with God. I can understand what was going on now. At the time, I thought it was self-justified. I saw God, as I look back upon it, God was a threat to me. I vividly remember that attitude. that I knew this much. I had heard enough preaching, and the Sunday school teachers had gotten through enough for me to understand this, that if I went to God and bent my knee before Him, and I really resisted that, I dug in on that point, that then God would put me in a position or a place in life where I wouldn't be happy, that I couldn't have what I wanted to have. And I wasn't willing to let go of that attitude. You see, but there it was. It's that idea that somehow God doesn't have our good in mind, that He wants to make us unhappy. And you know, as even a Christian, you struggle with that old mentality. And we want to drag our feet and try to develop our plan in life and do things the way we think they ought to be done. But right at the core of it is this problem, this issue to which He calls our attention, that it is our thinking. We have this wrong concept about God. Inaccurate thoughts about God. And what does that lead to? It leads to ungodly living. That's where it leads. It's interesting that Paul uses this word mind here. It's the word dianoia. Understanding is the translation of the word in some places, this word mind. Dianoia. Noia, nous, is the word for mind. Dia means through. So through the mind, words, thoughts go through the mind. The thought process is at issue here. And what he's saying is this. I looked this word up in some other places, and it really doesn't give us a very flattering view of our mentality before we came to God. For example, in Ephesians 2:3, Paul says that we indulge the desires of the mind. That's what we did. We indulged the desires of the mind. What we thought was good. We were ready to justify our thoughts, our plans, and we indulged them. And then in Ephesians 4:18, the apostle says that the minds of the unbeliever, he uses the word Gentile there in the context of 4:17, is that it was darkened. I mean, we thought we were enlightened, but we were actually groping in the dark. We were trying to find our way along, but we had blinders on. We didn't know who we were, we didn't know where we were going, and we had all these wrong, awful notions about God. And then you cannot be surprised then when you come to find how this word is used in other places like this. That in Luke 10:27, when our Lord laid out His mandate for the totality of our responsibility to God, what are we to do? We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and what? And our mind. See, our mind then has to be completely changed in its direction, the way we think. And the entirety of the Christian life is what? Be transformed. How? By the renewing of your what? Your mind. We've got to get our thoughts right. Get our thinking right. That's where the focus is. Now, notice this follow-up. There's something else in this text, though. We've noticed that as enemies, the problem is with the mind, that it's actively hostile to God. God is not seen as a friend. He's seen as a foe. Well, Satan planted that thought in Eve's mind in the garden. God doesn't want good for you. You remember the story. All right, but now let's build on it. What comes as a consequence of it? Evil behavior. You see that statement? He makes that statement in verse 21. He said, engaged in evil deeds. We aren't bad people because we do bad things. We do bad things because we have a mind that's hateful toward God. That's where it arises. And having this hostility, determined to do what we want to do, then we reap a harvest of pain and suffering. This is the whole point of Paul in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? Why we are under the judgment of God. And what does he say in that passage? We look at the revelation of God. We see it. We see enough of God in His creation. But what do? We turn away from it. We suppress the truth. That's His word. Suppress it. Push it down. And then what does God do? As an act of judgment, He turns us over then to a depraved mind. You want it? Have at it. You get all the consequences of it. So you see, it's ultimately a heart problem. The problem is with the human heart. It's got to be changed. And I'm telling you, there is a gospel that's making the rounds even in evangelical circles. That's not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it works something like this. That we're somehow good people. And bad things happen to us. And therefore, we respond wrongly to those bad things, and we have these well-developed patterns. Call them neuroses, psychoses, whatever kind of aberrant behavior we develop. We get into these strategies whereby I get vengeful and angry and depressed. And we're being told in the name of Christianity that reason that we have these strategies and that we are living out our lives alienated from one another is because something bad happened to us at an earlier age. And so therefore counseling then is defined at going and almost incessantly and finding everything that mom and dad did bad with regard to you. Now, I'm not minimizing the fact that sin leaves its mark upon us and we have to go to the past biblically. Sure we do. We don't ignore it. But I'm telling you, what comes out in a situation, what comes out in life is simply the revelation of what's in the heart. It's what's in the heart. Now, we're going to move from that. I said I didn't want to stay in this hall of horrors. But it's a very dark and cavernous thing, this human heart. It's deceitful. It's desperately wicked. And out of it comes all kinds of strategies of deceit and dishonesty and impure thoughts. These impulses that constantly pulsating from the sinful nature. And Paul is saying that's the way we lived. And underneath it all, we didn't like God. And we did not want Him to be a part of our lives. And we were going to do it in the words of the inimitable Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I did it my way. And that's what we were. We were doing it our way. But let's get some light on this. The way we are with Christ. That's where He wants to lead us. Where are we in relation to Christ? We've become Christians. But before we did, we were enemies of God. Because our mind, our disposition was toward evil. But now you'll notice He says, yet He has now. That's a strong contrast He's making here. Yet now, something has happened. There's drama here. And the drama is this radical change because He has reconciled us through His physical death. Look that squarely in the eye. Look at that. What He's saying is that this reconciliation, a present state, now, you are reconciled. You're no longer out of harmony and at war with God. You're His friend. Well, tell me more. What brought this about? That it was reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. Now, what do you notice about that text? Doesn't something kind of strike you as being maybe unusual, or certainly it's emphasized? What is it? That He's saying in at least two ways that what? That Jesus Christ was truly human. Now, why would He have to say this? Why would He have to make this emphasis at this point? You have to remember what the Colossians were, what error was threatening them. There were those who were saying that there is simply no way possible that something from the spirit world can affect the physical. Because the physical is just, it's evil, it's a wrap, there's nothing that can be done about it. But He's saying that, listen, God in Christ was truly human and that His death on the cross was a real death. So, in order to redeem humans, Christ Himself must be truly human. What He has done redemptively has been in the body and through the body. Peter said this in 1 Peter 2:24, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. So, even when we were rebellious and hostile people, what did God do? He carried out the work of reconciliation, which was the painful death of Christ physically for us. It was an excruciating, agonizing death. Now, I must hasten to say that the death here of Christ, though He focuses upon the fact that it was in His fleshly body through a real death, that you have to understand that the death of Christ was a complex of two aspects. He certainly died physically. It was a real physical death, but willingly so. He didn't bleed to death. He was not asphyxiated. He gave up his life. Into thy hands, he said, I commend my spirit. When he died, it was an act of his own will to die at that moment. No one took his life from him. But there is also this fact. Though he suffered an excruciating death on the cross, painfully inflicted, but willfully given up, that what made the work of redemption, the work that it is, vital and effective for our redemption, was that he was judged for our sins. And the darkness of eternity swept over the pure light of his holiness. And with that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father had to turn his back upon the Son for our sins. That hatred, that rebellion, that clenched fist, that anger, that jealousy, that bitterness. I'll do it my way. And Jesus said, I love you so much, I'm going to die for that. You don't deserve it, but I'm going to die for you. And I'm going to give you, therefore, the possibility to be what? Ah, look at this. We've got to get even to the grander light now of where this is going to take us. I've told you at the outset, He reconciled all things. Now we're going to come back to the movement of God's redemptive plan as it faces the future. Watch this. He reconciled us to present us to God. Yes, it was through his physical death, but God has this grand purpose of setting us before the Father. How? Look at the text. Verse 22. In order to present you before him. I like this word in the Greek is a little bit more interesting than just the preposition before. It's a compound word. Comes from a word which means down. It comes from a word which means in, and then a word which means I, like right down in the eyes of, or in your face. And what he's saying is that the scrutinizing gaze of God is what is anticipated here, but what is it he wants to do in this scrutinizing full look of God, looking right into his face, before him, how? He defines this in three areas. I think what he's saying is this, that he is now going to be speaking of where God wants to take us as a result of this reconciling work. You see the unfolding of it. Didn't I tell you that as the world criticizes Christianity, says, well, you Christians, you're only interested in your personal salvation and your God is not doing anything about this world. Look at the mess it's in. I mean, look at the drug problems. I mean, it's awful. The heroin. And the other drugs, the marijuana, the rock industry, the music industry, Smashing Pumpkins and Blind Melon and all these out there, and many parents, who in the world are these groups? The kids know it's a big secret. See, they know these places, names, and individuals. But you know the heroin addiction is just rampant through this rock culture. Here are people who are supposed to be successful. They've seemingly are achieving what they wanted, money and fame. And it's the most miserable lot of people seemingly on the face of the earth. They're unhappy. They have to have these chemical fixes to enable them to cope with life. And this whole culture then, that the sad part is that these are the celebrities and the heroes of a budding generation. And where a Kurt Cobain and his own suicide, dealing with his own heroin addiction. And this thing, you see, this culture is just shot through with this sort of thing. So they say, well, you Christian, why isn't anything, you just sit there and sing your hymns. Oh, how I love Jesus. And all you talk about your salvation. And look at the world. Look at the problems in Bosnia. Look at the problems in Haiti. And there is civil war in the name of religion, and the world's just torn apart. Well, doesn't your God do something about it? And here he's coming into specific cases that God does a supernatural work to reconcile all things and coming to deal with the human heart. And as he changes people, there is then that understanding of how God wants to use us. Not a call to change the world. I don't see that in Scripture. I know that's a popular notion today, that we're saved to change the world. I don't see that. Now, that isn't to say that we are indifferent to what happens to the world and that environmentalism and such concerns are not of concern to believers. Not at all. As a matter of fact, Christians should be people who express real concern in these areas and live out their Christianity. How so? I'll show you. We'll only touch on one of these. We're not going to develop them fully this morning, but we'll just start in this direction and conclude it later. But I want you to see that our goal, therefore, is to be what? Here's the individual. The individual, then, is to have a definite impact upon this world. Sure. But it's the ultimate purpose is to bring us into this place before God one day that we should be increasingly God-like. He uses the word holy here. The word hagias. Holy. To be set apart. That's the meaning of the word. You're familiar with this, aren't you? 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. God says, be holy. Why? Because I am holy. Now what is holy? It means to be sinless. Declare war on sin. That now that you're free in Christ, that you're to live in purity. You know, when you track this thought in Ephesians, I'll go back to Ephesians 4 because Paul really unfolds it there at length and gives us some specifics. That he says, for example, that this holiness then shows up. It shows up in areas where honesty. It shows up in, by that I mean the refusal to lie and to steal and to deceive. That holiness then means that my life is a movement in this culture. And you know that our society is increasingly a difficult place to assert holiness, because these aren't the cultural values any longer. At one time, they, well, to some extent they were. At least they were the norms and standards. But they aren't. They're ridiculed. They're laughed at. Whereas deception and lying, whether it's in the legal field or in the medical field or whatever your work is, you run into it every day, I'm sure, where deceit and lying and dishonesty is just amusing. It's entertainment. But God's people are called to be holy. And I want you to understand what holiness is here. Holiness is that movement in the light to increasingly experience honesty in your life. That you're going to tell the truth. You don't engage in deception, no matter what the cause. And it means purity of thought and purity of life. For example, Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2, he speaks of the importance of being absolutely pure in your relationship, as he admonishes Timothy, in relationship to the younger women. So holiness means that men and women are above board, high standard, God-pleasing, God-like in their approach to the whole issue of their sexuality. They want to do something about their thought life. Christians are people who, in becoming God-like and holy, are those who want to do something about the lust patterns in their lives. And they want to do something about their actions. They say no to sin. This is what it means here. You say no to it. You get at war at it, and you aren't amused by it, and it is something that breaks your heart, and you're not pleased with it, and that you want to be like God, whether it is with harm or whether it is in terms of honesty or purity, and as well as in peacefulness and getting along. Here, I'm referencing you back here to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul fully explains what he means by holiness, and that it is a matter of one's own peacefulness. Peaceableness, I should say. Getting along with one another. Our attitudes and our relationships. Husbands and wives. Living in close harmony with not allowing anything to create an estranged condition. But living out reconciliation. That is why when God's people become husband and wife, they ought to exemplify in their marriage this truth of reconciliation. I had a professing Christian one time tell me, he was in the throes of a divorce and was fighting tooth and nail with his wife. And he just blurted, and I think it was probably just in a moment of mindless emotional response to his frustration. Because surely he knew better than this. He says, well, he said, reconciliation is not even in the Bible. Oh, it was like a dagger in the heart. Oh, our emotion can just roll over us with such intensity that sweeps us out to the sea of our own despair. But we mustn't let it happen, that God wants to present us holy before Him. And He wants to be doing that and accomplishing that now. I think we need to pray. Pause and pray. How is this work of holiness, how is it going in your life? Are there some changes that are going on in your life? Are you the same kind of person today you were a year ago, 2 years ago? Have you changed attitudes? Is that same lingering bitterness, is it still there that it was 2 months ago? That suffocating chokehold that a lust pattern has on you and you're just not making any headway, I'm here to tell you that God in His Spirit will enable you to break free. Would you ask Him right now that ask Him to enable you to experience the freedom that's in Christ? I'm assuming at this point that you are a believer. Yes, believers struggle with sin. But will you just cry out to God in your own heart at this moment? Oh, Father, I want to experience the full freedom that's in Christ, that You've reconciled all things, and I want that to be evident in the way I'm living my life. Reconciled with my spouse, my children, my neighbor. Now, maybe you are here this morning and you're just not reconciled to God. And you're at war with Him. You're fighting Him every step of the way. And you think that if you come to Him, your life is going to be so miserable, and that you just think, by self-deception is what it is, you think that you're going to be happy as long as you are in control. Oh, my friend, I love you as I say this. Oh, my friend, don't hold on to that lie. Oh, will you just cry out to God and say, God, I'm a sinner. I am that rebel, hostile, and I ask for forgiveness, and I want to trust Christ at this moment. Clench that decision, Father. Seal it with Your Holy Spirit. Bring us out. Bring us forward in boldness, that we will show to the world that You've indeed reconciled all things to Yourself, in things in heaven and things on earth. Thank You for the great love of Christ for us. We give You thanks. Amen. A couple of items before we release you to the fellowship time and the classes. Chuck's going to call your attention to a couple of these.